Let's look together then at those verses, Hebrews 5:11 through to 6:12. Hebrews is a letter written to Jewish Christians who were in danger of giving up or going back. You imagine Benjamin, the Jewish Christian, he's turned to follow Jesus. No longer is he welcome by his Jewish family and his Jewish friends. He can't go along with them to the synagogue anymore. Maybe he's even been thrown out of his family. And the Romans, they're just the beginnings of hostility. And these Jewish Christians, this Jewish Christian who's facing these pressures thinks, I wonder if it's really worth it because I'm feeling a bit alone. I'm feeling a bit isolated in my family and a bit isolated in my society. It would be much easier if I went back to following God like the Jews do. Because the Romans are very accepting of the Jews. That's an acceptable religion. And I could have my friends back as well. Surely Jesus is not such a big deal. Or perhaps I can find a way of worshipping Jesus and still do these religious acts and still please God by what I'm doing. There's a danger that they were going to give up or they were going to go back. And in this particular section, this text, the writer is really encouraging them, perhaps in a more intense way than he has already through this letter, to say, keep going, keep growing. This text has a severe warning. He encourages them, he warns them, he especially warns them to see that because Jesus is superior and is unique and is essential, you can't go back. You can't go away from him. This is not a lifestyle choice to follow Jesus or not. It's fundamental to your salvation. And that's the text we're going to look at together this evening. First of all, those few verses from verse 11 through to chapter 6 and verse 3. What we've been looking at on Sunday mornings is 1 Peter. And you probably remember a little while ago, we looked at those words where Peter says, "As newborn babes desire the pure spiritual milk." So there he's talking about babies in a good way. Have an appetite like a baby. But here, in this letter, the writer is talking about babies in a bad way. He's saying, you're still like babies. Now, we know that in some ways the baby stage is a lovely stage. Your children can't answer you back, can they? They generally have to go where you go without too much complaint. Apart from sleepless nights and total commitment and all those sort of things. So we enjoy the baby stage, but we know that normal development should follow. And there's a problem if someone doesn't progress from the baby stage. If after 10 years they still need feeding and they can't communicate, we would consider that a problem. We would consider that disappointing. And that's what the writer's saying. You're still really at the baby stage. And that's how verse 11 begins. We have much to say about this. Maybe teachings about Melchizedek. Maybe more about how they are to live. We have much to say about this. Deeper teaching, further teaching, teaching about how they're to live. We have more to say, but in a way, he says, I'm not sure I can carry on because you can't take it. You are so slow to learn. Now, it sounds like at first, like he's just being a bit intolerant. You know, we all learn at different speeds. That's why education works better when that's recognized. We learn at different speeds. We learn in different ways. And he's not saying, you know, you're slow, you're dull, you're not very quick, I'm impatient with you. It's not an intellectual point he's making, it's a spiritual point. He's saying you have learned, you have understood, but you're just kind of staying there, you're not wanting to move on. It's clear from the rest of the letter that some had stopped and perhaps some were about to stop, believing the basics of the gospel, or perhaps we're kind of stuck on an endless loop of, is Jesus really better? Oh, I don't know. Yes, he might be, but I don't know. Kind of stuck on the real basics of who Jesus is and why he came. Stuck in that kind of cycle. So they're like babies who should be moving on. They don't have an intellectual problem, but they have a spiritual problem that means they're not moving on from the baby stage. He said you should be teaching others. You shouldn't need so much teaching. You should now be competent to tell others the gospel, but you're still raising questions yourselves. You should be really thinking about, how do I live to follow Jesus? And it's clear that some of them were still stuck just on the real essentials, what he calls the foundational, the first truths about the gospel. And chapter 6 and the first verse, he says, I want you to leave those things and to go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. And that list of things he gives there, repentance from acts that leads to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, eternal judgment. He's just listing a few specimen things, which are what you might call the foundational things of the gospel. Turning away from sin, repentance. And that included turning away from them thinking they could please God by what they did. He said that's a foundational thing. And then he talks about baptisms, whether he's talking about their baptism when they became believers or about the fact that they were washed clean. It's just a word for washing or ablutions. So whatever he's talking about there, it's a kind of foundational thing, the thing at the beginning of their faith. Then he talks about the laying on of hands. You know, as the gospel started to be told and spread, often the laying on of the hands was when the power of the Holy Spirit came on someone and they believed. It was a kind of physical sign that God was at work, a foundational thing, a first thing for them. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What did the disciples go out and preach? What do they go and tell the world about? Jesus is risen from the dead. He's returning to judge the living and the dead. There will be a general resurrection of everyone. We'll all face Jesus and have to give an account of ourselves. These are foundational, fundamental things. Jesus is the king and the judge. And the writer to the Hebrews says, these are fundamental and we need to grow and build on them. He's not saying leave them behind. He talks a lot again about the foundational things through this letter. He's not saying leave them behind. They're not interesting anymore. They're kind of basics and you need to do more interesting stuff. But he does say build on them and grow out from them. Actually start believing them and working out from that belief. I reckon many of us have had at some time people working with us or for us who've needed to learn a task, and we teach them. So we say, this is how you do it. You put this here, you put this here, you do this, put it down there, and then you do that, and then the job's done. And we teach them once, and see how it goes. And so the first time they go to do it, they struggle a bit, and hopefully they ask a couple of questions, and then after the third or the fourth or the fifth time, they've got it. If after 50 times on a relatively simple task, they're still coming back and saying, how do you do that? We may be a little frustrated. Because we're thinking they're not really moving on, they're not really interested, they're not really taking it on board. Perhaps some of you are on the edge of being Christians, and you just don't want to take that kind of step of faith. There's always another question. There's always another diversion put in the way of actually committing and putting your faith in Jesus. Perhaps for some of you, you've crossed the threshold, you've become believers, you put your faith in Christ, but you don't really want to go any further. And the writer says, I want you to go on to maturity, to think about righteousness. He very briefly defines that in terms of teaching about righteousness, knowing right from wrong. See that in the middle of verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Meaning, living in a right way to please God. And we're called to grow, not to stay in one place. To learn what pleases God, to work in it, to try at it, to become skilled at it. See that in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I think in the German language and some of the Scandinavian languages, the word gymnasium, which is pretty much the word used here, the Greek word here, gives rise to those words. They use the word gymnasium to describe a school. We think of a gymnasium as a place where we pump weights and go on running boards or whatever else. But they use the word but for that kind of thing, but also for where you learn. I think Germans use it particularly for high school. That's what they call a gymnasium. And of course, the word originally meant both. It was the place where you learned how to fight and wrestle, so you were both learning and you were exercising at the same time. And the writer here says maturity is about exercising, about learning, and about developing and exercising as a Christian. That's maturity in the gymnasium, practicing, working out as a Christian. And that's what we need to do, to move on to maturity, to grow up. And then he goes on to talk about falling away. He says you need to grow up, because if you don't grow up, there's a danger that you stagnate, and if you stagnate, there's a danger that you drift away. So he goes on to say some very severe, some very challenging things in talking about what we might call apostasy, about falling away. If you read books about this text, it tells you that this is one of the most disputed texts in the whole of the New Testament. I read 3 or 4 commentaries on this, and I'm none the wiser, really. It's quite a sensitive section because it's very personal, maybe. Because we all know people who've fallen away, as we would describe it. And what we do when we read a text like this, if we're thinking, we read a text like this and we try and fit people that we know into this text. We say, okay, so how does my friend or my relative fit into this text? I need an answer instantly. Here's a text. This must explain. Either I need to be desperate or I need to be optimistic. I want an answer to this. And let me tell you that this text doesn't give us an answer in that way. Let's try and think a little bit about what it means. Let's think first of all about the style of this section, which really fits in the style of the whole book of Hebrews, which is it's in the style of exhortation. Of course, it's theology, teaching about God. It's not bringing bad theology. But the style is one of exhortation. It's very much like a sermon. It's preaching at us. It's using all the techniques that a preacher uses to try and keep your attention. Beware, those of you who are drifting off this evening. All the techniques, I don't really have very many, of keeping you awake, keeping you with it. They're used through this letter. So it's in the style of exhortation. The preacher using observations to warn and to encourage. And the purpose of this section is an exhortation to believers not to fall away. This is not an explanation for them, particularly, about those who do fall away. Do you get the difference? This is not an explanation of those who fall away, particularly, although it may help us a little bit in understanding. It's mainly, predominantly, an exhortation to those inside the church not to fall away. So that's what it's about. That's its style and its purpose. Bear in mind also the context of the letter and the immediate context. Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away. And it's using their categories of thinking, it's using their ways of thinking, and it's talking to their particular situation and their particular temptations. The idea of drifting away is not new, is it? I already mentioned it as I was trying to introduce this text. We see it there, chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Or chapter 3 and verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Or chapter 4 and verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Chapter 6, verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. So that idea of drifting away, of falling away, is running through the letter. It's the thing that he most returns to exhort them about, to try and encourage them, to avoid, to warn them about. And I think understanding in the context is to think that for the people who read this letter or heard this letter being read, it meant something like this to them. You might fall away from the rest, just like your forefathers, the Jews, did. The way you fall away is by giving up on Jesus as the essential, as the unique, as the only way to God. If you do that, you're being just like those in the desert who didn't believe. You're turning away like that. You've heard the gospel, you've had a dramatic change. You already believed in God, but now you understand about Jesus. It's fundamental and tragic if you then turn away and turn back with all that knowledge, with all that light, and say, I want to go back to being a Jew because it's much safer. It's tragic if you do that. And he wants to shock them. So he's really saying, if you do that, you're despising the work of Christ because you're saying, it's not that interesting, it's not sufficient for me. But perhaps even more than that, you're being just like the Jews who were there as Jesus was crucified. It's like you're crucifying Jesus all over again. It's like you're shouting with those Jews, crucify him. That's what you're doing if you say, I want to give up on Jesus, or the essential nature of Jesus, and I just want to go back to being a Jew. It's like you're standing there with the crowd saying, crucify him, because I don't like him. He's not the one for me. And if they do that, if they consciously and actively do that, then they're in grave danger. And if they stay like that, repentance is impossible. Well, what does that mean for us? How are we supposed to understand those words for us? Let's think about a couple of things that it can't mean, first of all. It can't mean that it's impossible to sin and then to be able to repent. It can't mean that. It can't mean that if you're a Christian and you repent, that God's not going to accept you. It can't mean that if you're a Christian and you have a day, you have a week, you have a month, you have a year when you grow cold and maybe you stop believing, you wonder whether it's all true or not. And then you have a moment of understanding and God draws you back and you repent and you say, I've been such a fool for that past year and I've been turning away from you, and you turn back. It must be so that God accepts us as we do that. So it can't mean if you fall, if you stop, if you doubt, that you can never repent. It can't mean that. Christians do sin and need to repent. The other thing it can't mean is that true believers fall in the way that's described here. But it's a really subtle thing, isn't it? Because the writer here uses words that are so close to describing a Christian. Didn't you think that as we read through? Tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the coming age. Who have tasted the heavenly gift, have been enlightened. He uses all those phrases, and it's like you could just get a flypaper in between them and the genuine article. He doesn't say those who have been saved. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say those who have been chosen by God. But he uses Christian terminology, and I think he purposely uses very evocative terms that make us think that perhaps they are Christians, because that's our experience. We have known people who seem like they are Christians, who seem to have had some genuine experience of God, who seem to have tasted in it, who seem to have observed and maybe experienced in some way the power of the Holy Spirit, and it seems like they're believers. But in the end, it proves to be that they're not. And I think, as I say, he purposely uses phrases that slightly confuse us. And if you're trying to prepare to preach on this, you say, what exactly does he mean by this? And you come to the conclusion, I'm not quite sure what he means. I think he means to be a little bit ambiguous, because I think that's how it is in our observation of people. We don't know their hearts, only God knows. But having said that, there is a distinction between them, the people who are listening to this letter, and those who fall away. There is a confidence that you're not like that. He doesn't want them to become lazy, but he's confident of better things. Verse 9, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So these people being described, and our theology that we build around this, is that these people being described, whatever precisely their experience, however it connects with us, are not believers. It's not as though someone can be a true believer, saved by the work of Jesus, and then somehow become unsaved on another day. What's their experience? We don't know. Is it real? We don't know. What is their taste? What is their experience of the goodness of God? How enlightened are they? We don't know. What we do know is about the fruit. And we see that example in verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. So we don't know fundamentally. Is someone a believer, true believer or not? But what we do know is the fruit. And it's by the fruit that we, as much as we can, need to make judgments. He gives an example of a land that receives lots of rain. We know about this. We've had a miserable summer. We are in a land that's received a lot of rain. And a land that receives rain, it either produces crops that are useful, or it produces thorns and thistles. So there are those who've heard the gospel. They've heard the good news about Jesus. Like you're hearing now, have heard the good news about Jesus. They've perhaps experienced people around them and the Holy Spirit working in those people's lives. They've heard the word of God read and they've heard it explained. They're drinking in like the land drinks in the rain. Some of them will produce faith and repentance. Righteousness. They'll want to know, how do I please Jesus? And some will produce thorns and thistles. And that's all we can see. We don't know in the end what God's plans are, but we can see fruit or no fruit. And isn't that the way that Jesus describes it as well? By their fruit, you will know them. The work of God will become obvious in people's lives. So it can't mean that Christians could never fall away and repent. It can't mean that. And it can't mean that true believers might fall away irretrievably. It can't mean that. I think what it does mean is that we're to hear a warning that determined, sustained rejection of the gospel is, generally speaking, final. What the writer is doing is really observing this principle in life and in the Christian life and saying, look, this is how it is. You see, some of the people around you have gone away from the faith. And it's generally true that those who come as close as that to knowing Jesus truly, to saving faith, who come as close as that and walk away consciously in a determined, in a persistent way, it's a very strong word here about falling away, if they do that in a determined and a persistent and a consistent way, it's practically impossible for them to come back. Because they're consciously deciding to sin against knowledge. It's a conscious act of the will. Now, this text doesn't tell us everything there is about that. But it's looking at it from the point of view of ourselves. You know, sometimes in the Bible it looks at things from the point of view of God. It thinks about God's plans and God's purposes and God's power. But sometimes in the Bible, it looks at it from the human point of view, as though there was nothing else to think about. And it says, from a human point of view, if you get that close and you walk away, generally speaking, it's impossible to come back. But the reason he's explaining that is not to lead them to desperation, but to encourage them to show the reality of their faith by their works. To take that as a warning and to say, okay, I want to show that I'm truly following Jesus by producing fruit, by being like a land who's absorbed this rain and wants to produce fruit in response to it. He particularly mentions the care of others. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And then he mentions in the past, in verse 10, that they've cared for others. You've helped his people and continue to help them. Perhaps he's thinking about Christians who they knew who were in prison. He talks about visiting those who are in prison a little bit later in the letter. You showed your faith by what you did. Particular way you needed to show your faith was by standing up and saying, I am a Christian, going to visit those in prison who were there because they were Christians. You've showed your faith. We're confident of good things in you. Don't give up. Keep producing that fruit. He wants them to keep going to the end. Not because they're going to be saved by these things, but because that's how they're going to show the works of salvation. And that's what this text is about. It's about warning us who are believers not to drift, not to give up, not to go back. This text is not really answering those agonizing questions about the people we love. I don't think there is a text that answers that question. Doesn't answer the question in particular cases. Were they a believer? True believer or not? Will they repent? Have they fully rejected? How much have they fallen away? Is it conscious? Is it determined? Is it persistent? It doesn't really help us answer those questions. We can only speak and observe. But only God knows the heart and only God knows the outcome. In answering those questions, we can't really derive a lot of help from this text, except to say this, that those who persist in a way of life and a way of thinking that fundamentally rejects the gospel cannot be saved. We can say that. But beyond that, we can't say. We can say that God saves all those who are his, and none will be lost. We can say that ultimately God knows who are his, and he will preserve them in the end. We can trust to the grace of God. That's what the writer does in verse 3. God permitting, we will do so. With God's grace, we will move on. We will become mature. We can trust in the justice of God. Verse 10. God is not unjust. He's not messing around with people's lives. Those who kind of walk in and walk out of the faith. He's not manipulating like chess pieces. God is just. So we trust in the grace of God, and we trust in the justice of God. We know he will be fair and right. We know that those who persistently turn away from the gospel will not be saved, but we don't know what his plans are for any individuals. We trust to the grace of God, we trust to the justice of God, and because we know God is gracious, we carry on praying till our last breath. We pray for our children, we pray for our parents, we pray for our brothers and sisters to say, if they seem to express some faith at some point, and they don't seem to be expressing it now, we take this warning on board for ourselves, and we say, if they persist like that, they won't be saved, so they need to come back. And Lord, I don't know what your plans are for them. I don't know if their rejection is final, but I know if they don't produce the fruit of repentance and faith, they won't be saved. So Lord, please save them. That's what we do, isn't it? We don't have a push-button answer to say they are or they aren't saved. We just throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and we use every opportunity to call those who we think were once believers in as much as we could see it, and don't seem to be believers now in as much as we can do, as much as we can see it. We call them back and we say, you're in a grave danger. You're in danger of walking so far away that it is irretrievable. You're despising, you're trashing all the good things that you learn. And that is such a dangerous position. And my friend, my brother, my sister, my daughter, you need to come back. That's what we do. Because this is serious. And we keep praying, trusting in the grace of God. But it's not a text that gives us an answer that will be comforting. It gives us a challenge to ourselves, and it doesn't give us answers about other people. It's mainly pointing to ourselves and saying we ourselves need to hear the warning, and we need to be determined to keep following the Lord ourselves, to keep away from the edge, to stop drifting. If you're worried when you hear a text like this, you're supposed to be worried. If you're anxious, if you think, oh, am I in danger of drifting away? Am I in danger of falling away? That's great, because it means you're hearing the word of God, which is calling you back to say, grow up, move on, get going in your faith. Calling us to work, to have the diligence, to have the enthusiasm that we had when we first started, when we wanted to follow the Lord, when we wanted to stand with those who were following the Lord. Don't give up on Jesus being unique. Don't give up on Jesus being essential for us. Hear this gracious warning from God this evening. Don't drift. Don't turn away. Don't fall away. But rather go on to maturity. Let's close by singing a hymn together. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Let's stand and sing.